morning, Gracefields. The reading today is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 to 5, and then Luke chapter 12, 13 to 21. Please will you follow along in your Bible, on your phone or your tablet, and or on the screen behind me. First reading, 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 5. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And then Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." And this is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Gracefields. My name is Murray. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and so pleased you could join us all. What a beautiful weekend it's been, and so great to get together to consider some big questions. So you join us in the third and final part of the series, as Carl mentioned earlier, looking at this question of why do we exist? And I outlined it in the first one, just to give you a quick summary, quick recap. I think if you look over the course of human history, there are actually three main ways people have answered that question. And sure enough, when we did the survey, we went down to the mall, we asked people, we put it online, these three things definitely came through. And so the three answers to those questions is that we exist to serve God, we exist to serve others, we exist to serve ourselves. Okay, so we looked at the first one, first week about serving God. But I said, you've got to be careful how you understand that, because I think a lot of religions, a lot of people have taken that, and it can be a very burdensome approach to life. So we looked at that in the first week. Then last week, Carl helped us with the whole issue of we exist to serve others. The label we gave that is humanism. And so we saw that human work and human invention and human creativity can do great things, can solve a lot of problems in this world, can give one a sense of purpose to a degree, but then you realize for all our creativity and problem solving, nothing ever gets perfectly fixed. And of course, you've still got to deal with the whole issue of death and the hopelessness that can bring. Today we're looking at this issue of, is the purpose of life to serve yourself? The label for that is hedonism. Let me pray, and then we'll dive into that. Father God, thank you for the chance we have to consider important questions this morning, and thank you for the truth in your word, and help us to listen and understand and apply these things to our lives. Father, by your Spirit, would you change us? In Jesus' name, amen. So let me start with three quotes. They're all from quite different sources, but I think you'll see there's a common message in each of these quotes. Here's the first one from a guy called Stephen Gould. He's a biologist and a geneticist. He says this: "We're here because one group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. We're here because comets struck the earth and wiped out the dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance not otherwise available. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. This explanation, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating and exhilarating. We cannot read the meaning of life passively in the facts of nature. We must construct these answers for ourselves." Then another quote from a blog post I came across. Actually, this is a guy who was formerly living as a Christian, but he decided over the course of time that's not for him, and he says this: It is true, I do not have an absolute purpose in life. I'm not dedicated to glorifying God anymore, but I find creating my own purpose thrilling. I'm the author of a novel, and the book is my life. The freedom is exhilarating. Life is as happy and meaningful as you make it." And here's the third quote. This is from a book and a conference from one of these organizations that promises to help you find your best you. This is what they say in the blurb. They say, "Don't think about the person you want to be. Just be that person. Don't try to find the meaning of life. Just create your own meaning." So three quite different sources, but all with this idea quite forcefully saying that, you know, you've got to create your own meaning and live according to that. Now, I think if I look at this topic we're dealing with today, you know, why do we exist? And you know, we exist for our own work and pleasure. I don't think anybody would express it out loud that, oh no, my purpose for living is just for myself. Right? That's a very egotistical way of expressing it. Nobody in the survey expressed it that way. Nobody in the survey said, oh, I'm just a hedonist. Nobody says that about themselves. But a lot of people, I'm sure you come across this, maybe this is you. I certainly chatted to people like this in the mall. We're faced with that question, why do we exist? The answer is, I'm not sure. I don't think there's any way of being sure. And so I'm just going to kind of bumble along, making it up for myself, and I'm just going to try and enjoy my life as much as possible. I think that's, if I look around our valley, I think it's probably the most common approach to life today. I'll kind of make it up for myself, and at the heart of that will be maximizing my enjoyment. There's even a possible to do a very kind of religious Christian-y version of this, where you acknowledge God in certain ways, you agree he's there, you kind of say, oh no, I want to follow him. But then when you come across things in the Bible which kind of limit your fun, limit your desires, you say, well, I'm not going to do those ones. In other words, you kind of construct your own version of how God wants you to live. It's a bit like you've heard of Thomas Jefferson, the third American president, and you can go to a museum in the States where they've got his Bible. And what he would do whenever he'd read through the Bible, he'd just come across passages that he didn't like that clashed with how he wanted to live, he'd just cut them out. And so you page through this Bible, and it's just this kind of network of, it's like a lace book where just various parts of the Bible just missing. But let me try and interact with this and give reasons why I think this approach to life, so to making it up for yourself and for your own enjoyment, why I don't think this works. I've got three quickish reasons, and then I'm going to try and outline a Christian approach to life. So here's why this doesn't work. Firstly, it doesn't make for healthy relationships. Because think about it, if we're all just there inventing our own meaning, centered on ourselves, that is not going to make for good relationships with other people who are living out their own meaning and their own priorities. I mean, you know what it's like in a relationship, whether it's in the home, in a marriage, at work. Tension happens, tension rises when each person is just asserting their own priorities. As we become more individualistic as a culture, as we become less community-oriented and stronger in asserting our own individual rights, well, surprise, surprise, there's increased family breakdown, there's increased divorce rates, because we're all just out there fighting for our own priorities. What's more, the Bible would say that we're actually made for relationships with others and supremely with God. And so if your purpose in life is primarily individualistic, over time, I think you'll find less and less fulfillment. So I was watching recently a new film that's on Netflix. It's called Jay Kelly. I don't know if you've seen that. It stars George Clooney. He plays a character that seems very similar to George Clooney. In other words, he's a very handsome, very successful film star. As the film goes on, though, you realize he's utterly self-absorbed. And through various flashbacks in the film, you realize that this has caused complete ruin in his relationships with his ex-wife, with his kids, with his friends, with his colleagues. And right at the end, he is receiving a lifetime achievement award. And he's sitting there and they're showing a kind of retrospective of his career on the screen. And it causes him to reflect on his life. And so his final line in the film is this: can we do a second take? I'd like another take. As successful as he's been, as famous as he is, his selfishness has ruined relationships. And at the end of his life, he realizes it's actually relationships that he's yearning for. So if your purpose is driven by self-satisfaction, it's going to damage your relationships over time. Secondly, though, this approach to life, another problem with it, it's not going to stand up in times of suffering. And as you all know, we live in a world where we are vulnerable to suffering. Yeah, if you're really wealthy and well-educated, it's amazing. You can actually give yourself more protection from suffering than the average person. You can do that with money and education. But of course, you can't avoid it altogether. I was chatting to someone on Thursday night, a successful guy, my age, and he was telling me how just in the last 6 months, he has lost three of his closest friends in three separate tragedies. You can't protect yourself from suffering. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish doctor who survived the death camps in the Second World War, and he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And he explored the reason why some people in those horrendous concentration camp conditions, why some of them seem to stay strong while others seem to just give up really quickly. His conclusion was that it had a lot to do with how that person found meaning in their lives. Those who had located their meaning in personal status or achievements or success, they fared the worst. Those who, the ones who didn't crumble straight away were the ones who had found a reference point that somehow transcended the circumstances of life. There's one woman in the camp who said, in my former life, I was spoiled and I didn't take spiritual matters seriously. And we even saw in that video with Daryl and Moira Harding. In this time of intense suffering and trauma and stress, they have a place to go to. They can turn to God. They can push deeper into God. Even in suffering, they've got something to hold on to. But if you're just living for pleasure, enjoyment, that'll be just ripped from you in times of suffering, and you'll have nowhere to turn to. But the funny thing is that the same is true. Here's the third problem. The same is true in times of success. And I'm sure you'll be familiar with this. It's well documented. People who actually achieve their dreams and their goals and become very famous, very successful, very healthy, very beautiful, have amazing experiences, and so often they're left feeling empty. So maybe you heard of famous press conference with the Scottie Scheffler, the number one golfer in the world, and he was interviewed just before the British Open, a tournament he had gone to win. But he said this: the journalists were pressing him on, like, how do you do this again, all these tournaments, one after the next? How do you keep going, looking for success? And he said this: to get to live out your dreams is very special, but this is not a fulfilling life. It's fulfilling from the sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from a sense of the deepest places of your heart. There's a lot of people that make it to what they thought was going to fulfill them in life, and you get there, you get to number one in the world, and they're like, what's the point? It's great to win tournaments. It's a lot of fun. Sometimes the feeling only lasts for about 2 minutes. It seems like when you're celebrating, and then it's like, okay, now you've got to go and do all this other stuff, which is great, but sometimes the feeling of winning only lasts a few seconds. Okay, there's some reasons why constructing your own purpose and just kind of, you know, centered on your own pleasure, why that doesn't work. It's gonna damage your relationships, and you're not going to stand up in times of suffering or times of success. What is the Christian take on life and kind of enjoying life in this world? And maybe your expectation, if you're not regular church, or maybe your expectation is, okay, I've got to strap in because here the pastor's going to now have a go at all the things I enjoy doing. Because that's what Christians do. Yeah, that's what the Christian, it's just about curbing my fun, curbing my enjoyment with a whole bunch of rules. Maybe that's your perception of Christianity. And indeed, there are many religious movements have gone down this road. Many religions prescribe very strict disciplines. And yes, make no mistake, Christianity warns strictly about the dangers of living only for the pleasures of this world. But some Christian movements have taken that, so I'm thinking now, for example, I mean, there have been loads, but the monastic movements in the Middle Ages, for fear of being distracted by the pleasures of this world, what did they do? Well, they totally withdrew. You know, no marriage, endless fasts, because, well, that just opens the door to temptation. I don't think that's true Christianity. Look what Paul says in 1 Timothy, one of the readings for us. He says here, 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, if you pause there and you ask most people, gee, that's quite an intro. Paul is setting out somebody who he's really angry with. He's really going to have a go at them now. What kind of lifestyle is Paul so angry about? And you're probably thinking, well, crazy, out of control, sex, drugs, rock and roll. Okay, that's what these apostles were really most obsessed with. Curbing people who are living in an out of control way. Instead, who does he have a go at? He has a go, look at verse 3. He has a go at people who forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So Paul is rebuking teachers here who restrict people from enjoying the good aspects of God's creation. Later on in chapter 6 of the same book, he'll say, there's a God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. This is not a stingy God. You see that right at the start of the Bible, but yeah, book of Genesis, the creation accounts. We see God created a world, a beautiful garden. He gave us roles in that garden to be in a relationship with him. We were called to cultivate the earth and enjoy the things that grow, enjoy the food and the drink. He created us male and female, and he said the two can become one in marriage. God invented sex, not just for procreation, but to bind couples together in loving intimacy. What Satan does when he comes to tempt in Genesis 3, what's the first thing he says? Look at that tree that God is forbidding you to eat from. He doesn't want what's best for you. What a mean God, limiting you in this way. So I think that's why Paul calls these teachers in 1 Timothy, why he calls them demonic. Because just like Satan in the garden, they are questioning, obscuring the goodness and the generosity of God by saying to people, don't marry, don't eat that. Here's the point. God designed us to enjoy his world. And so we make a mistake if we deny ourselves good things that God has provided. We're designed to enjoy art and music and food and drink and the outdoors and sport. And we enjoy those things with reference to, with thanksgiving to, the God who provided these things. And so it's not just that he designed us to enjoy this world, but also he's designed us to enjoy him. That is the message at the heart of Christianity, that there's a good God who's given us good things and he longs for us to be in a relationship with him. Okay, but what are you going to do with that? How do you live? And I think that there may be sort of two approaches that humanity takes. One right, one wrong. And this was brought home to me in a really complex, sophisticated theological book I dipped into this week. It's right up there between John Calvin and John Owen. This is the caliber of stuff that we read here on the staff team at Gracefields. I don't know if you've come across this book. The thesis of the book, though, is it summarizes these two approaches to life in this world. And it says people either have dog-like theology or cat-like theology. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, a dog says, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me. You must be God. A cat says, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me. I must be God. And everyone, cat, dog, and you know exactly what I mean. That's in the attitude, the way they are, it just seems to be the case. But it raises this big question for all of us. In light of all the good things that God has done, all the amazing things that he gives us in this world, will those things push you to a place where you turn to him in worship? Or will those things cause you just to live for yourself as if you're at the center of all things? That other reading that was done for us from Luke 12, where Jesus tells the story of a wealthy guy who's done nothing corrupt. He's a wise, successful farmer. He says, this is what I'll do. He's been very successful. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain, laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. You see, according to God, just living for self, eat, drink, be merry, with no richness towards Him, living that way draws the verdict from Him. You fool. And man, that is a heavy verdict of hanging over your life. To stand before God one day and He say, you are a fool. So the question then is, I hope we're all asking, gee, how do you get that right? How do you live a life where you're rich towards God? And there are a lot of ways of answering that, but I think we can lean on one of the great Christian teachers from centuries ago, a guy called Augustine. He taught that we're most fundamentally shaped, not so much by what we believe or think or do, but we're actually shaped mainly by what we love. And so he taught that our heart's loves have an order to them, and that we often love less important things more, and we love more important things less. And there's the problem. And so the unhappiness and the disorder and the dissatisfaction of our lives, it's caused by our loves being out of order. And so one modern Christian teacher, I think he draws this conclusion. I think he's right. He says this. Here's the way forward. Don't love anything less. Instead, learn to love God more, and you'll love other things with far more satisfaction. You won't overprotect them. You won't overexpect things from them. You won't be constantly furious with them for not being what you hoped. Don't stifle passionate love for anything. Rather, redirect your greatest love toward God by loving Him with your whole heart and loving Him for Himself, and not just for what He can give you. Then and only then does the contentment start to come. There's the secret. Get your loves in the right order. Love God above other things. Which, if you're new here, and you've joined us for the series, and you're expecting this kind of rigorous grappling with the Christian faith, and you kind of think, that's it? I mean, I was waiting for something a bit more surprising, but here we go again. The pastor just stands up and says, here's the key, guys, you've got to love God more. Great. What do I do with that? Starting there, how do you love God more? Because you can't just sort of tell yourself, starting Monday morning, I'm going to love God more. Your love can't be generated by that kind of act of will. Nor can you just blindly tell yourself over and over again, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me, and expect your heart to change. You need something more concrete. I mean, it would drive me nuts as a kid. I grew up in a Christian home, went to Sunday school. I'd sit there in Sunday school, and the teachers would say, you've got to love God with all your heart. And we'd sing songs about loving God with all your heart. It would drive me crazy, because how do I do that? And sure enough, I do what most people do, is you go within yourself. You kind of start thinking, okay, how can I cook up this emotional love for God from within? I was reading an interview with Chris Martin, the lead singer of Coldplay. He also grew up in a Christian home. He said a similar thing. He said, for years, I never really understood what God is love meant. I thought, what it means to say God is love. I thought it was just cheesy. But now what Chris has concluded is God's love means that God is in everyone and everything. So if we just apply love to every situation, it'll make things better. And there's the love of God. Now, I think we can do better than that. I think we can come up with something more concrete. You can't understand God's love by just thinking up some sort of abstract deity who's kind of in everything and everyone. Christian faith points to something concrete. Christian faith points you to the true story of God's actual, sacrificial, saving love for us in Jesus, who was someone who lived in time, in history. Someone who you can investigate. Look at this verse. We actually touched on it earlier in the service from Romans 5. God demonstrates. The word there is, it's a strong word for proving, confirming. He demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let me just spend a bit of time on that because it's such an important verse with two massive ideas. Firstly, this idea of us being sinners, which maybe on first reading you think, whoa, that's a bit old school. It's a bit judgy. Maybe offensive to you to be described as a sinner. And for starters, we're talking about God's love. What does understanding sin have to do with God's love? Well, I think if we understand it properly, actually, our hearts will be softened to understand God's love. Let me give an example. Imagine there's a parents who've really slogged and sweated away to raise a child. And they've given him the best home, the best education, the best upbringing. He's been lovingly cared for and provided for. And that child has been set up with an amazing future. And they even secure a scholarship to the best university and promise of a secure job after the degree, and that child is now sorted for life. And the child turns 18 and says to the parents, cheers, I'm off, and never speaks to them again. You could say, well, the child's an adult now. Yeah, they're financially kind of independent. They got the scholarship. They're doing nothing illegal, not breaking the law. But they're being thoroughly unloving, aren't they? It's a horrific thing to do. But realize, if there's a God who's created you and has kept you alive and has given you good things to thrive in this world, and yet, if you've lived your life independently of him, do you see that is thoroughly unloving? And by default, that is actually how we all tend to treat God, and that is what the Bible calls sin. And if you realize that about yourself, it should grieve you at first. It should humble you. It should soften your heart so that maybe you realize that as you've been living in God's world, you've not been paying enough attention to this God who lovingly provides you with so much. But then look at the second part of this verse. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. You see, this is a solid, specific, concrete event in history that we can look to. This isn't kind of wishy-washy, Chris Martin, Coldplay type love. Here's the concrete proof of God's love, that while we were sinners, he sent his son to die for us. I'm trying to illustrate this just one more story. One of the things I realized when I went from high school to university is Look, I'm not saying I loved my teachers at school, but the classes were small enough to have a bit of a relationship with them. Yeah, you could get to know them a bit. There was something of a relationship there. Then you go to university or some, whatever tertiary institution, you find yourself sitting in a lecture room with 200 kids. And, well, he's just the lecturer. He comes in, he gives the lecture, he puts an assignment on the board, and he's gone, and you never really get to know him. I was reading a few years back about a lecturer at an American university. His name was Liviu Librescu. He had actually survived the Holocaust, and then he had escaped communism in his native Romania and had a long career teaching solid mechanics to engineering students in American universities. He was, by the age of 77, he was teaching a second-year class at Virginia Tech in the U.S. Now, if those students were anything like me, they're sitting there in their class, and it's just another day, another lecture. You give the lectures in your weird accent. We'll do the assignments. Give me the credit. Cheers. There's not much love here, okay? April 16, 2007, a lone gunman went on one of those terrible shooting sprees across that campus, leaving 32 people dead. Librescu realized what was happening. He realized the gunman was approaching his lecture theater. He braced his body in front of the door, yelling to his students to head for the window. They pushed out the screens, jumped into the garden below, and escaped. One of them, Alec Calhoun, said afterwards, "I must have been the eighth or ninth person who jumped. I think I was the last." As he climbed out of the window, he turned and looked at his lecturer who had stayed behind. Librescu was shot to death through the door as he tried to hold it closed. Now, I wonder if those students, as they think back to that day, I'm sure they no longer view him as just that old guy with a weird accent. I'm sure they realized, perhaps for the first time, his love for them on display in that amazing sacrificial act. It is only when you realize God's supreme sacrifice of love that your heart towards him will change. You can't force your heart to love, cooking up emotions from within. That's not going to change your heart, but when you realize that this is a God who sent his only son to suffer and die in your place when you were a sinner, that is a God who loves. That is a God, when you're talking about what order you're going to put your loves in, that is a God who deserves to be in the top spot. And so, guys, as we wrap up the series, I hope you see that the key to a life of meaning and purpose, it's not stifling and restricting passionate love for the things you enjoy in this world. Now, the key to a life of meaning and purpose is to redirect your greatest love towards this God who has so clearly proved his love for you. Now, for different people here, it'll mean different things. I know there'll be many here who've been walking as Christians for years. Or maybe some of you are very familiar with Christian things, but you've decided, okay, it's time to get plugged in again. Time to come back to church. You may know then, if you've been walking as a Christian for a while, that you may know that this notion of making God your supreme love, that is a daily struggle and battle and journey. It is. That is the Christian life. We will face temptation from other things competing for that top spot. But as you go through that journey, and there will be times when you fail dismally, you've got to keep on coming back to the cross. You've got to do that, because there is the foundation, the proof, the confirmation that God loves you and he has done that to forgive you. So the Christian life, it's less about going forward. It's more about going deeper into what God has done for you on the cross. But there may be others here who are just, you're not convinced of Christian things, but maybe you become aware that, see, you do lack a bit of purpose in life, and maybe there is something in this, and maybe it's time to reconsider Christianity and take a closer look. I mean, this would be the moment often in a sermon where the preacher goes in for the big, you know, the big decision that kind of lets seal the deal, so to speak. I actually want to say to you, don't jump to a quick decision based on just emotion. You may need to take your time to get clear on the truths that actually underpin the stuff I've been talking about. Can I suggest, just quite simply, if that's you, here's a simple thing, just keep on coming back to church. We start next week a series in the book of Romans. You couldn't get a better part of the Bible to kind of understand the foundations of Christianity than the first chapters of the book of Romans. So just, there's one thing you could do, just keep on coming back. Secondly, we've spoken about this over the past few weeks and months, but we do have another one of our life series starting. And this is the place where you can ask any question you want. Okay? Don't worry about offending anyone at this series. You come and you ask any question you want. We look at the basics of the Christian faith and the evidence that underpins those basics. So you really want to sign up for life. It's in the foyer, you can do that. Like, this might be all new for you. The course is perfect for that. But also, if you've, like I said, you just drifted from things, you want to get back to the basics, you're new to things here at Gracefields, maybe life would be a good next step.